We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 2. The 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And then let us turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 64. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 64. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Coming last Lord's Day morning to the concluding verses of chapter 63, we noted Isaiah inspired to speak in such a manner as must have confused and confounded his earthly audience at that time in the land of Judah. For he speaks here in divine authority and in New Testament terms, concerning the true church of God, ourselves, fellow believers amongst them, concerning whom it is said, verse 16, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. This is the state of the true people of God. This ever has been the condition of the true people of God from the dawn of time to the present. It is not significant what their earthly pedigree might be, or who their earthly predecessors are, or which nation they may have belonged to. The Lord has his people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, whose father he is, whose redeemer he is, and which relation he has had to them from everlasting, since before the foundation of the world. Now, this being the case, of course, we might expect there to be certain advantages and benefits and prosperity for the people of God upon earth. And yet, of course, it does not follow in a humanistic way of reasoning like this. And in these verses particularly, Isaiah is reflecting upon the state of God's people during their earthly lives and in their earthly experience and in the various trials and adversities which they face whilst yet upon earth. And he calls upon God to come near to aid and to help and to bless them in the midst of their trials and difficulties, that God might look down from heaven and that he might make known his disposition towards his people, that the attitude which he holds toward them might have some practical effect and implications for them. We know that God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign. We learn from a corresponding psalm, Psalm 74, in the highs and lows of our Christian experience. In the day and the night, he it is that appoints the summer and winter seasons in our souls. And on those occasions when we err from his ways, as verse 17 tells us, still God is in control of those circumstances. Not that we should therefore throw up our arms in a fatalistic way and say there is nothing we can do about it, but rather that this should move us to pray unto God, whom we know to be in control of these matters, that he might reverse them, that he might cause us to return unto him, that he might return unto us. Our earthly experience then as God's people is a temporal one, is a brief one, where we strive to possess those blessings that God hath appointed us, and when we are assaulted and assailed by our adversaries on every side. And yet God is our God in a very particular and precious way. He rulest over us as our God, our King, our Father, and we should not therefore fear unnecessarily the forces railed against us over whom God is sovereign, and yet who do not have this relationship unto him, who do not acknowledge him or know him as their King, their ruler, their Lord, their Redeemer. Such is the substance of the end of chapter 63. But the chapter break here, and as we enter into chapter 64, is one of these unfortunate ones that rather breaks the flow of thought, because the 64th chapter, and certainly these early verses that we have read, follow straight on in the same line of thought, except that we might say they move up a level, so to speak. In verse 15, Isaiah is speaking of the church of God in their present afflictions and trials, and exhorts the Lord to hear such prayers as they offer unto him, and to respond to their supplications, and to intervene in their needs and in their distresses, that he might look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of his holiness and his glory. But now in chapter 64, he goes still further in this petition and asks, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Now, my friends, perhaps it is an indication of our own foolishness sometimes. Perhaps it's a measure of our own limited imaginations. But I wonder if you have ever had that experience, as perhaps I have once or twice, where we are startled by some sudden sound or some great noise or some phenomenon that we can scarcely explain, perhaps in the weather or in the clouds. And just for the briefest of moments, perhaps we entertain the notion that the second coming of the Lord might be upon us. And just for a moment, we wonder if that which we are hearing or we are observing, just for the most fleeting of seconds in our minds, we wonder if, could this be the commencement of those great things which the scriptures tell us will attend the appearance of the Lord at the end of time? And I wonder if you have ever had that sort of brief experience and that momentary wonderment whether perhaps these things are even upon us. And I wonder if so, what emotions that has provoked in your heart and mind. Has it been one of great excitement or anticipation, the sudden thrill of the fulfillment of that which the scriptures have spoken of and which we have so long had to receive and fought to hold on to by faith, suddenly being made reality and sight? I wonder if it has stoked uncertainty and doubts and fears in your minds as to the reality of your own standing with the Lord, or perhaps if you are an unbeliever, it's perhaps even has provoked a sense of dread or of fear or of anxiety to think that perhaps after all the scriptures might be true, and perhaps after all the end which the scripture speaks of has suddenly arrived. Here in chapter 64, verse 1, we have an example of Isaiah's attitude towards the end of all things and the bright appearance of the Lord. We have exemplified by him that which ought to be and should rightly be the attitude of God's people towards the Lord's return. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. You see, my friends, this is precisely the prayer, precisely the attitude which we find the scriptures close with, and with which the whole canon of Holy Scripture comes to a glorious finale in the book of the Revelation, where we hear the Holy Spirit and those whom the Holy Spirit indwells, namely the Church of God, the Bride, crying to the heavens, crying to the Lord, come, in Revelation 22, verse 17. And we find that the implication of all that has gone before in the Holy Scriptures are that he that heareth these words, that readeth these words, should also likewise be moved to cry unto the Lord, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And you see that prayer, that petition, which is made in Revelation 22:17, is answered, as it were, from the heavens in verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, to which the church renews and redoubles its prayers, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And it is that attitude, 700 years or more before the Revelation was written, and millennia before the fulfillment of these things, which have not yet come to pass, that we find in Isaiah the same prayer, the same petition, the same desire. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. This desire for the second coming of the Lord and all that pertains to it and the end of this natural world and this present sphere of existence with all that will follow thereafter. This is the sense of the opening words of Isaiah chapter 64. This is the prayer of Isaiah. This is the true desire of those who are the Lord's. And you see how that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his resurrection and his ascension into glory, still give more substance and meaning to these words. The ascension of the Lord Jesus, a glorious and under-preached subject in its own right, the ascension of our Lord Jesus happened in a very particular way. He could so easily have simply vanished from the disciples' view. He could, in some brilliant flash of light, have simply gone from being visible to being no longer visible. And yet we know the nature of his ascent from earth into the heavens, how he was observed by the disciples and those who gathered on the mount to ascend into the heavens until a cloud received him out of their sight. And there was this very particular direction of travel, and there was this association with the heavens and with a looking upward. And indeed, those angelic attendants who appeared on the scene commented upon this to the disciples, who continued to gaze steadfastly towards the heavens, perhaps wondering if within a matter of moments there would be an instantaneous reversal of that direction and the Lord would at once come again and fulfill those things which had been spoken of as pertaining to the future for the church and the people of God. They looked up, you see, hopeful and anticipating that the heavens, that the clouds which had received the Lord from their sight, would as quickly part once again and rend in twain, and that he might once again come down. And so he will, by his own testimony, he will, a coming in the clouds, he described himself, with his Father's angels, with his Father's glory. The angels reaffirmed and underlined that promise, he shall in like manner come as ye have seen him go. And here is Isaiah, so many years before that actual event, speaking in terms which agree entirely with it. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. And yet perhaps a well-instructed Christian might say, these things having all been said, don't we know that prior to the Lord's second coming and attending his second coming will be all manner of terrible events which we perhaps cannot properly explain or understand or interpret from the book of Revelation, but certainly from the visions and the similes and the symbols used there, and certainly from the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels pertaining to the end of the world and his coming again in glory, we see that there must be dreadful and awful things and a succession, as it were, of catastrophes to befall the earth as judgment and wrath is visited upon the world as a herald and a portent of the Lord's coming. And perhaps the well-read Christian might say on this basis that for all the ultimate effects of the Lord's second coming and for all the eternal consequences of it, aren't the immediate consequences almost too terrible to contemplate? And might these not rather temper our attitude toward the Lord's second coming and rather change the nature of our prayer? Well, my friends, let us learn a lesson from Isaiah, who makes no secret of this point we have just made. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. You see, my friends, Isaiah, like ourselves, for all that he was a prophet and inspired by God, did not have a full and complete understanding of what the ultimate return of the Lord to this world at the end of time would be like. But he did have some precedent, at least, to make reference to. He did have some former event or occasion to serve as a token for that which shall be hereafter. And that to which he seems to refer here in chapter 64 corresponds with that recorded in the book of the Exodus and chapter 19, when we know there was this coming of the Lord, there was this presence of the Lord in some small measure, in some small degree at least, in one very confined geographical location upon Mount Sinai. And we read something of that scene. Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And you know, my friend, something of that scene, and something of even Moses' attitude and response to it, is summarized for us in the Hebrew epistle. And perhaps you remember these words in Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks of that Mount Sinai in Hebrews 12:18, that they were not permitted to touch, that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And here Isaiah enlarges upon that description. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Mountains flowing down as though they were made of some substance that could be liquefied by heat. The whole order of nature overturned. And that which physically or materially at least seems to be most enduring and most substantial proves to be as nothing before the presence of God, before the fire of his presence, the power of his presence. You see, my friends, this is one of the great ironies concerning the unbelieving, who you see are described there in the last day as desiring that the best and most substantial covering or protection that the earth might afford them should be given them, and that the mountains and the hills and the rocks might fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And yet it will all avail nothing. For the mountains flow down at his presence. They are liquefied. They run away like water. They are boiled away like steam. And, says Isaiah, this experience upon Sinai, this former token of the Lord coming and appearing to give his law, to apply his law, and to execute his judgments. If this be a token of it, then what will the fullness be? What will the reality be? Peter, in his second epistle, you know, speaks upon these points and reminds us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It is like the experience of Sinai, my friends, but it is multiplied across the whole face of the world. It is multiplied across the heavens, the universe, the whole material creation is being brought to its conclusion by God, is being consumed by the fire of his wrath. And this will be something of the nature of the end of time, so far as human language is able to portray it, so far as prophecy is able to reveal it to us. This will be something of the magnitude and of the terror of that day. And we might say, well, surely then, this is enough to transform that prayer altogether. And what was Isaiah thinking, to desire its hasty appearance? And what is the sense of these supplications that conclude the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation, of all places, where we have this succession of chapters describing symbolically and in the terms of that vision the nature of the second coming of the Lord, and which we might say seems so terrible to contemplate that we would make the very opposite sort of petition when we come to the end of the book. But notice what Isaiah adds here in our passage. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this, that as well as all those great and terrible events which pertain to the day of the Lord, over and above them all will be this, a complete and total vindication of God and of his truth and of his people. Because after however many millennia of history this earth is granted, throughout which men have denied and defied and doubted and disbelieved and trampled upon everything that relates to God and his truth and his people, they will be able to continue in that way no longer. They will be able to justify their activities and their unbelief no longer, because the events of that day, the scriptures tell us, will accomplish this. They will make known God's name to his adversaries, to the most hardened atheist, to the most God-defying unbeliever that this world has ever produced. There will be no doubt any longer. There will be no cloak for their sin any longer. There will be no denying it for an instant longer. And the nations, godless nations of the world, human entities and human empires, which so long have sought to do without God and to push him out of their thinking and to suppress the very mention of him and his truth, entire nations will tremble then at his presence, because there will come to pass that which the Philippian epistle speaks of concerning all the nations of the world, that God in that day will highly exalt himself, will exalt the Lord Jesus, whom he sends forth to accomplish this judgment. And his name will be exalted, a name above every name, at which name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The nations will tremble at his presence. And you see, my friends, it is this which sets in perspective the terrors and the cataclysms and the chaos, seemingly, of that day and of the outpouring of the wrath of God and the end of this material existence, that through it all, his name will be made known. Nations will tremble at his presence. The reality of himself and of his truth will be unmistakably and irrevocably impressed upon all creation. And this is what will temper the terrors, and this is the great reason why, in spite of it all, this prayer is still necessary, this prayer is still valid, this prayer still re-echoes upon the lips of God's people. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. because, verse 4, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared. Now here is a most remarkable verse, a verse which, as you perhaps noted, is quoted again in the New Testament scriptures, and which we found also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But let us hold it in the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 64, where Isaiah is speaking of the end of all things and the coming of the Lord in that last great day. And that which will occur and will become of his adversaries and the masses of the unbelieving world. And in that context, you see something of the meaning which this verse takes on. It says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared. You see, my friends, if it had been possible for anybody else to witness the creation of all things and the bringing into being of this present material world, why then perhaps the reality of God's existence and the magnitude of God's power would not be so doubted and denied as it is. For what would it have been, my friends, to have been able to stand in some sort of distant vantage point to behold as the whole universe was brought into being, as the world was formed, as light and darkness were given their existence, as God, at a command and at the instant of his uttering the word, caused there to spring into being this planet in all its diversity and in all its wonder, and likewise the entire galaxy of stars and of so forth, which he spoke into being at a word. What would it have been, my friends, to behold that brought into existence? Why, any who had observed the material creation being created would have understood with what ease God might uncreate it and cause it to pass out of being as he commanded it to spring forth into being. And yet, of course, with perhaps the exception of our first parents in their unfallen state, to whom these things were communicated and to whom these facts were related by God who alone witnessed it, almost immediately thereafter, because of the fall and because of the unbelief and because of the hardness of heart which entered into humanity, from that point onwards, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither seen with the eye, what God is capable of, and what God has done, and what God is also able to do and will do. Only God witnessed creation. Only he saw it and beheld it. None has seen beside him, and alas, the vast majority thereafter do not hear, do not see, and therefore do not believe what God is able to do and what God is going to do. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared. And perhaps the denial of creation and the denial of the book of Genesis is part of this pattern of unbelief in the world, and part of this determination on the part of unbelieving humanity that God's word cannot be true, it must not be true, and if they entertain the notion of supernatural creation, why then they must of necessity also entertain the idea of supernatural destruction, and that if there is a God who can call the world into being, he can equally speak it out of being. And so they must deny one in order to be able to deny the other. And yet it does not change the facts. It does not alter the truth. It does not change what God has done and which God himself saw and heard and did at the beginning of the world. And so we might read Isaiah 64, verse 4, as a condemnatory warning, as a cautionary note sounded to unbelievers. And yet, you see, my friends, it is as we compare spiritual things with spiritual, it is as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that our understanding is increased and our comprehension of truth is enlarged. Because also contained in verse 4 is a different application of truth. A wonderful application of truth. A truth indeed, my friends, which shines a glorious light upon this matter of the Lord's second coming, and which increases our earnestness in this prayer, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down," the consequences and implications of that notwithstanding. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." And the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaks also of the ignorance and unbelief of the world. He remarks how the great and the mighty and the intellectual and the educated of this world have never, by those means, come to an understanding or a faith in God. "We speak a wisdom," he says, "which is a great mystery, is imperceptible, is incomprehensible to the masses of humanity. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, had the reality of God and his truth been universally accepted by men from the foundation of the world onwards, why then how very different would the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ have been at his coming? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written," he goes on to say, "eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared." And again, up to this point, we might have come to the same conclusion as we would have done in Isaiah 64 in isolation, that here is a threat, that here is a warning, that here is a dreadful and condemnatory note being sounded against the masses of the unbelieving, that they have never begun to comprehend just how serious is the wrath of God and just how terrible will be that last day of judgment when it ultimately dawns upon them. And yet notice how the final clause gives us this other and this blessed application of the same verse. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." For them that love him. And you see likewise here in Isaiah 64, this same sudden turn, this same note is sounded in the original quotation, "what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." You see, my friends, to that little remnant of humanity who love the Lord and who in consequence wait for him, who, to use the very fitting language of another text, love his appearing, that is to say, because of their love for the Lord imparted by grace, they long for his appearing, and it is something which they can anticipate. Why, it is concerning these persons, and it is to this remnant that the Holy Spirit teaches, "eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, for them that wait for him, for those that long for his appearing, for those who with the Spirit and bride say, 'Come,' for those who with Isaiah make this their prayer, 'Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens that thou wouldest come down. For think what God hath prepared for them. And think what that last day and the events which shall follow it mean for them. Come, ye blessed of my Father, the Lord Jesus is heard to say in his prophetic language of Matthew's Gospel, enter the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. My friends, the blessings which await the Lord's people, the eternal glories which are in store for them, those mansions prepared in the Father's house, eye hath not seen them, ear hath not heard. The reality of it has not entered into our hearts. A fraction of the truth concerning it is not apprehended by us. We cannot assess it by sense. We cannot determine it through the eye or through the ear. It is not something which we can determine with our physical and biological senses. These things are hid from our sight. And we might say, well, can they be trusted then? Are we perhaps fooling ourselves? Are we the more deceived to imagine such wondrous things await the Lord's people and such eternal glories? Remember the language of the original quotation. For since the beginning of the world, these things, you see, God has had in store and has appointed and decreed from before the foundation of the world. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. You see, my friends, there is one who sees those things. There is one who looks upon them. There is one who knows. God knows what he has prepared for them that love him. The Lord Jesus, who is one with the Father, knows what God hath prepared for them that love him. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. If there was any likelihood of disappointment, if your aspirations were falsely placed, I would have told you. But of course, he does not tell us this, because that which God hath prepared is unspeakably more glorious than anything which we can imagine or hope for with our limited and finite powers. Our eyes cannot see those things, our ears cannot hear the sound of them, but they are real and they are true. And God looketh upon them. The Lord Jesus looketh upon them. He tells us of the reality of them, that where he is, he desires we may be also. And we too are granted just a little comprehension of those things and faith in those things also, because we are perhaps guilty, my friends, of only quoting 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 as far as the full stop, and not carrying on into verse 10, which tells us that though our eyes do not see, nor our ears heard, nor has it entered into our imagination, we might say, the true scale of those things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see, my friends, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to witness with our spirits, is to tell us of the reality of these things, to tell us of the truth of these things, to so inspire us with faith and that prospective element of faith which we call hope, to so fill us with these things, to assure us that we are children, we are heirs of God, joint heirs, therefore, with Jesus Christ, of all those things of which the scriptures speak. The Holy Spirit makes these things known unto us. The Holy Spirit applies this truth to our heart. It is the Holy Spirit who searcheth all these things, who himself, as the third person of the Trinity, also knows these things to be true, and who imparts them unto us by the application of God's word, by bringing his truth to our sight and by sealing it to our hearts and by causing our spirits to leap up, as it were, in recognition and in acknowledgement and in appropriation to say, yes, these things are true, yes, these things are real. Who applies to our hearts, even as he does this morning, such words as these: men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for them that wait for thee. May we then be found amongst that number that long for his appearing, and who pray with the saints of every age, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 362. 362. Glory upon glories has our God prepared by the souls that love him one day to be shared. Eye has not beheld them, ear has never heard, nor of these has uttered thought or speech a word. Forward, marching forward, clad in armor bright, till the veil be lifted, till our faith be sight. The hymn 362.
Oh,
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.